Do you know what the term audience relevance means? Audience relevance. What it means, what the stuff that we're looking at, what it meant to the people who received it. So I want to take you back in time to about, oh, 700 BC. And you're a resident of Jerusalem. And you're like the king, afraid of the invasion that is about to take place by what two kings? What two armies?
Scythian, Assyrian.
Syria and Israel. In
Okay.
chapter 7, Syria and Israel were mounting an attack against Jerusalem, right? And Isaiah told the king Ahab, don't worry, put your trust in God. And if you will not believe,
You will not stand.
you will not stand. What did he do? What did he do? Did he trust God?
Yeah, he trusted him so much that he went to Assyria.
Yeah. He hired Assyria to take care of those two kings he was worried about. What did that do?
Hope does it kill me?
It brought the entire Assyrian flood. Chapter 8 talks about the flood, how that it was an overflowing river that would come right up to the neck in Judea. So he didn't trust God. He didn't stand, but he did invite this. So remember, we're still talking about being a resident or a citizen in Judah when all this international intrigue happens. We've got international intrigue going on in our lives, don't we? Ukraine and Iran and you can you name it. There's hot spots all over the globe. And there's a lot of agitation and there's a lot of price escalation and there's a lot of fear mongering. There's a lot of stuff going on in our lives because of what's going on locally or internationally. Put that aside just to get a sense of what that could do to a person. Now go back to Jerusalem at 700 BC. And we're worried about these two kings. And our king decides that we're going to hire that big king. And God says he's coming in and he's going to spank you. What does chapter 10 call him? The king of Assyria.
The
The
axe.
axe in God's hand, who will cut down this forest. And so these are the things that these people are dealing with. And Isaiah is going to look at the various areas of trust. I trust this. I trust that. I trust this. I get by with. And we're going to see some of that is oppression, and some of that is unrighteousness. Some of that is hiring off to a foreign ally. Some of that is worshiping a foreign god. They're all over the place and where they're trying to find their security. And so, but we still got this intrigue going on. We still have the international invasion of Assyria coming. And so what we're dealing with then is how to deal with that. And remember, Isaiah, here, let me say it this way. It is really easy for us, 3,000 years later, looking back and saying, well, this is the lesson they should have learned. It's more important for us to say, I want to be like one of them and see what that lesson is. What if you were told, for example, I'm going to do something really, really, really special? Now, I'm not telling you it's going to be 850 years from now, but I want you to trust me. And that's basically what Isaiah is saying. There's something coming 850 years from now, but I want you to trust me now. And so it's real easy for me to want to look at all those events 850 years later and ignore what Isaiah was telling his people. I think we need to see both. And so I want to go back then and think about chapter 8, last two verses of chapter 8. This is, let me not go to the last two verses. After Assyria has been hired, I want to look at chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, that is, where God's house was, where God's people were, where God's leadership was, they've rejected that. And rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Where was that? East. That's the headwaters of Babylon, but it's also the waters of Assyria. I'm going to bring on them this strong, abundant water, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise above all its channels and go over all its banks. That's where we got the idea that this invading army was pictured as a flood. Pictured as a flood. Of course, we connected that to Revelation 12 of the Roman army invading Jerusalem as a flood. But that's not the point I want to make here. Then it will sweep on into Judah, overflow, pass through, reach even to the neck. What's just above the neck? The head, right? Just above the neck is the head. What was the head of Judah? Jerusalem. This Assyrian invasion would come right up to almost taking Jerusalem. Later in the book of Isaiah, we'll read the historical account of Hezekiah, how that because he put his trust in God, the entire Assyrian army was destroyed overnight, and the invasion didn't take place, but it came right up to the neck. All right, so we've got this, and then how did the people respond to? Part of it was, verse 17, I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. The other population who were not looking to God, but looking to necromancers and spiritists. Verse 19, they consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter. Shouldn't the people talk to their God instead? And they go around angrily looking at God and cursing their king and then plunged into what? Darkness. Good. Plunged into darkness. How long would that darkness last? 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Tell me, where is that quoted? You're right. Matthew 4, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus was when the great light came. How long after the Assyrian invasion until the great light? 850 years, basically. And so this is going to be a long time before the great light came, and people needed to know how to live in that long time. Okay? We get to look back and rejoice in the coming of the light and all the things that God did there. But they had to wait for it. They had to have the hope for it. They had to have the encouragement for it. They had to have the faith to endure. All right? So they would see this great light. But not everybody was patient to wait. Now, we saw recently, and I don't know if I can find the passage that I'm thinking of. It's chapter 26, verse 20. My people, enter your room and close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. We learn from the book of Daniel that the indignation ran its course until Rome destroyed the temple. Daniel 12:7. When would this be over? Is when the power of the holy people was completely shattered. And so that's when the indignation would run its course. So hide. Trust me and hide. Don't get involved with what they're doing to take care of matters, hiring out the various allies or worshiping the idols or cheating at business, trying to get ahead, whatever it was. Don't do those. Just stay with me. So another thing they did, the leadership. Alan, you'd think that people would learn from their mistakes, right? Chapter 7, if you won't believe, you won't stand. And that was about don't hire a seer to help you. So they hired a seer to help them. Now a seer is coming. Well, we'll just trust God. No, we're not going to just trust God. We'll hire Egypt to help us against Assyria. And that's really what's going on in these chapters right here. This vacillating between Assyria is going to be our hope out of the pressure from Syria and Israel. Whoops, that didn't work. Egypt will be our way out from that pressure. That didn't work either. Okay, so in chapter 28, I'm going to start in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now, remember, I made a connection between the scoffers who ruled Israel and the scoffers of 2 Peter 3. I think this Peter in 2 Peter 3, when he's talking about the scoffers who scoff about the soon coming of the Lord, saying, where is the sign of his coming? For ever since the beginning, things have gone like this. Peter says they ignore what God is doing. And I'm not going down that path any further, other than to help you identify that the scoffers of 2 Peter 3 are these scoffers right here, because they're scoffing at the same thing. They rule this, they're the rulers. Now, what did these rulers do? Verse 15, they made a covenant with death. Do you think they made a covenant with death? Or did they make a covenant with somebody else that was just going to end up in there being their death? I think this is Isaiah's sarcastic way, his satire, his irony of saying your covenant with Egypt is just death, because it's talking about Egypt. And with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us. Assyria is not going to get us, because we've got this force field called Egypt. They'll be our shield. They'll be our protector. He says, you've made falsehood your deception, falsehood and refuge. You've made falsehood your refuge and concealed yourselves with deception. In verse 18, and your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampler. You're not going to be protected from the overwhelming scourge. You're going to be trampled by it. But in between those two statements, look at 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, the foundation firmly placed. He who believes will not be disturbed. When did he lay that stone? Did he lay it in Isaiah's day? Did he lay it in Jeremiah's day, Daniel's day, Zechariah's day, Malachi's day? Malachi was 440 years before Christ, Jesus was born. Jesus was the stone that was laid. But you see what I'm saying? They're worried about Assyrian invasion, so they're making a covenant with Egypt. And God says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to lay a stone in Zion. If you trust me, you'll be okay. What if I trust him about what he's going to do 800 years from now? Will I be okay right now? There's one answer. Yes. Yes. I don't need to act in fear. I don't need to act in God won't take care of me. Just yes. God says, I'm doing something that's going to solve this problem. It's going to be 800 years from now. Doesn't tell him that. But we know looking back, I'm going to do something about this. Do you trust me? You see, they didn't have to know all the nitty-gritty, all the ins and outs of what God was going to. We rejoice to know those things, but they didn't need to know those things to be able to trust, did they? Okay, so then I'm going to do this, and if you believe, you will not be disturbed. All right, now what else? So I'm just kind of trying to paint the scenario in which chapter 30 then the issues it addresses. There's a couple other places I wanted to go back and look at. Here's one in chapter 29. down in verse 23. Now, this is just something we looked at last week, and I just kind of hand waved at it and didn't do anything really valuable with it for you. But verse 23, talking about the redeemed, the Yahweh, verse 22, Yahweh who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob says, Jacob will not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, then they will sanctify my name. I made the point last week that one of the themes, one of the motifs in Isaiah is God bringing his children back to him. Sometimes the term gather is used. Okay. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 23, how Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children to me, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't do it. The idea of God wanting to gather his people to him is seen in this verse here, where he says, when he sees his children, he's able, Jacob will see his children. And we're going to follow that theme from time to time through the book of Isaiah, this idea of children. But I wanted to connect it to chapter 40, 43. I have to write really carefully because my threes and fives look very, very much alike. And I confuse myself. In chapter 43, let me begin at verse 5, where he says, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. Now, this is Yahweh, verse 1, talking to whom? The faithful people, the faithful people. Okay. I will be with you when you go through the river, verse 2. We'll talk more about that when we get there. I am Yahweh your God, verse 3, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given, and then in verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you. I will give men in place of you and peoples in exchange for life. I'm going to ransom you. Don't fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so we're going to be pursuing that theme, the theme that God wants to bring his children back to him. But here is then in chapter 29 last week, when he's, pardon, go ahead.
Is this just Israel versus talking future?
It's unclear. I think purposely vague in chapter 43, but I think it's mostly focused on Jacob.
Okay, Jacob.
But then when you get over to chapter 46, he says it's too small a thing to Messiah that you be my servant to raise up the fallen house of Israel and Judah. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are also included in the children that come back to God, but he's talking here specifically about Israel. Okay. So I just wanted to give you that on that verse because I failed to give it to you last week. And that brings us really to, oh boy, to the material we want to begin to cover. And we went down actually through verse 5 of chapter 30 last week. People who are executing a plan but not mine are called rebellious children. We're going to do this. We don't care what God thinks. We're going to do this. We don't have to consult God. We're smart people, aren't we? Linda, you're a pretty smart person, but you still consult God, don't you? Really, really, really smart people do. Okay, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs tells us both of those. Okay, so rebellious, they go down, verse 2, they go down to Egypt without consulting me. Why are you guys going down to Egypt? Well, we're going to get some horses. We're going to buy some horses from Pharaoh. Maybe we'll hire his army. Okay, they're seeking refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, verse 2, and seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Verse 4, their princes are at Zoan, and ambassadors arrive at Hanes. These are cities in central eastern Egypt where the kings would be, and the ambassadors from Judah are already there when this was written. See that? They're already there. They didn't consult God. Everyone, verse 5, will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. Egypt can't help. Now, so God lays a burden. Now, the word oracle means burden, a message that carries a burden. You're going to have to carry this message. So the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. What's the Negev?
Upper desert.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Sinai Peninsula, the south area. Okay, and you have to pass through that from Judah to get to Egypt. In fact, when they left Egypt under Moses, where'd they go? The wilderness they wandered in was the Negev. Okay, now they're sending embassies back through the Negev to Egypt, from whence come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. It was not a pleasant area. They carry riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels. So what do you suppose that is? What are they doing?
Caravanning
Caravanning for what purpose?
buy
To
for
buy
security.
security. That's a well said. To buy security. Could be horses, could be weapons, could be what do you call soldiers who
Mercenaries.
mercenaries? That's the word I'm looking for. Okay, verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. What does Rahab mean? Do you have a marginal reading on that? That was her name, but that's
Arrogance.
arrogance. It means arrogance. Arrogant one. Who's the arrogant one? Not Rahab, who was in the lineage of David. But who is being called Rahab here? It's either Egypt or Israel, Judah. Okay, probably Egypt. Now go write it on a tablet before them, verse 8, and inscribe it on a scroll that they may serve in time to come as a witness forever. I want you to highlight that verse because it seems like little right there. But when we get over into the early 40s, 42, 43, 44, even chapter 40 itself, 41 through 44, Isaiah will lay down a test because the people were confused about what God to follow, what God to worship. I don't want you to be confused, so put me to the test. See if there's any God that you can look at and say, that God predicted the future in the past and it came to pass. Or this God is predicting the future now and it's going to come to pass. So he says right here, go write it on a tablet, inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness. You write down what I say so that when it happens, you can say, he was right. Let me take you over to chapter 41. I'm going to have some fun with this when we get there, but right now, just take a look at a couple places. In verse 21, Yahweh says, present your case. He's challenging the idol gods. Present your case. Prove that you're worthy of being followed. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The point I'm making is God says, write down what I'm telling you is going to happen so you can know when it happens that I'm the only God you need to follow. And we'll develop that more. I've got other verses I wanted to look at, but I'm also looking at the clock. Maybe I'll take a look at chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. There's only two verses, right?
Yes.
42, 8 and 9. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I declare to you. Now, one of the new things he was declaring, and we get to the end of chapter 44, is Cyrus is going to lay the foundation of my temple. Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. Another one of the new things he proclaims is, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he, the thing that Jesus will do 800 years from now, I'm declaring to you ahead of time so that you can know I am the only God you need. Look at chapter 43, beginning at verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. And then he says, you are my witnesses. So you come all the way back here to chapter 30 at verse, what is it, verse 8? Go write them on a tablet, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness. You guys know what I told you. You are my witnesses that I, as your God, have told you what's going to happen in the future. Now, why was it important? Put yourself back in Jerusalem, and you're dreading the Assyrian, and you were hoping that the king financing the Egyptian is going to help, but you're worried. What does this do to you? What does this do to you?
Panic,
fear. No, this, what we just talked about. The panic and fear is what's in their hearts, but what does this? Confidence. Hope. Hope. My God is going to step. He stepped in the past. He opened the sea and brought us out. And he says, I'm going to lay a stone in Zion. If you'll trust that, you'll never be. But right now, this is what it looks like. Go ahead.
Let's just, today is, you talked about all the crazy stuff that's going on in the world. Doesn't bother me at all.
Yeah.
I know who's in charge.
Yeah. And I know what the Hebrews writer said in chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Okay. I'm not worried. I don't know. What was that old Beach Boy song? Bomb, 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 Moran. I don't worry about it because my God's in control. All right. So hope. There's hope there. All right. Pressing on. For this is a chapter 30, verse 9. This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen. You know what's interesting about this, Chris, is way back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses said the very same thing. Let me read just Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They, that is God's people, have acted corruptly toward him, not his children, because of their defect. A perverse and crooked generation. Now, Isaiah was looking all the way to the generation of Jesus. Now, we know that they were really corrupt in the days of Isaiah. They were really corrupt in the days of Jeremiah. That's why they went into captivity, right? But that term, crooked and perverse generation, is never used again from Moses until the lips of Jesus. Okay. Jesus lived in the wicked and perverse generation that Moses was talking about. But to be that kind of person, you're not God's sons. And so that's what he's saying here. What do God's sons say? God's non-sons, not nonsense, but non-sons, his false son. What are they saying? To the prophets or to the seers, don't see. You must not see. We don't want you to see a vision from God. We don't want to know what you see about our future. Forget it. To the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Everybody likes to hear something that makes them feel good about themselves. It's a hard thing to hear that you're making a mistake, that you got it wrong. It's a hard thing to hear that. But it's the only thing that'll help you make it better, right? But these people are saying, we don't want to hear that. We don't want anybody telling us what is right. We want pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about the true way. We just like you to tell us that the way we're on is a good way. In this case, they're on the road to Egypt to hire them. And we don't want to hear that that's wrong. We don't want to hear that. Therefore, verse 12, 30, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, since you've rejected what I told you about, don't go down to Egypt. Since you've rejected what I told you, what it's going to cost you if you do. Since you've rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile. Now, here's a thought for you. When a nation loses connection with God, how do they choose what to do?
Their own discretion.
Their own discretion. But what informs that discretion?
Their opinions.
Their opinion.
Feelings.
Their feelings.
Drop.
Their desires. See, isn't that the context? We want to hear what we want to hear. We want to hear what we like to hear. We don't want to hear what God says. We want to hear things that are pleasant. Okay? And so, therefore, since you've rejected this word and you put your trust in oppression and God, what happens in a community? See, we're not listening to the way God wants us to do it. We're listening to our own desires, our own opinions, our own. And we turn into a society that devours itself. What's happening in our society? Will you say that there is love, joy, peace, goodwill, hate mongering, divisiveness? I mean, when you can justify assassinating somebody whose opinion you disagree with, that's a pretty brutal society that we're living in. Okay? And so Isaiah is talking to a society just like that. You put your trust in oppression and guile. Back in chapter 29, he said it this way in verses 29, verse 20 and 21. He says, for the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. That's part of the hope of the future for them. But here's the description of them: who cause a person to be indicted by a word. I accuse you of this, and I've got enough money to back it up, and you're indicted. And ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Or you can go to chapter 5, where I came looking for good grapes, but I found worthless bitter ones. I came looking for justice and righteousness. I found murder and oppression. And then it goes into a series of woes in chapter. What God was looking at in society was ugly. And it was ugly because we don't want to hear this word, right? We don't want to hear this word. Get out of the way. Don't talk to us like that. And since you have rejected what I say and have turned into that kind of society, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a high wall. Imagine, Alan, you in construction, and you're building this retaining wall, and you look up about 15 feet and you see a bulge. What do you know is about to happen?
It's not coming.
It's not where I want to be, right? Okay. Whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from the hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. You break a piece of pottery, and it's no longer good for being a piece of pottery, but you might use it as a ladle or a scoop or something. That this is going to be so shattered that there wouldn't even be that, just be crumbs. Okay? For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. What's repentance? Change your mind. You've been afraid. You've been looking, maybe that God over there has a better message. And repent, you come back to me. Should not a people, end of chapter 8, should not a people consult their God? You come back to me and rest. What's he talking about there? Repentance and rest.
Jesus.
But they didn't have Jesus.
The
But they had to live right back then. Pardon? Just calmness, tranquility. If God is in control, this is not going to affect me. Okay? So in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. And in quietness and trust is your strength. But you weren't willing. Quietness of spirit is opposite of agitation of heart. I'm agitated because. Well, look at the gas prices. Look what that guy said on TV. And a lot of things that get us agitated. And God says, in quietness and trust. I don't care what that blowhard said. He can't overrule God. And I think there's a passage that my friend Scott likes a little bit. Romans 8, verse 28 says, what? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't say that what's happening right now is good, but it's part of the process to bring about good. I think what both Mary and Chris are going through right now is not good, but it could lead to good, right? And so in repentance and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you weren't willing. They said, no, we'll get horses. Why do they want horses? So they can mount them and fight against the Assyrians who are coming in. No, we'll flee on horses. Yeah, you're going to flee. And we'll ride on swift horses. Yeah, and those who pursue you will be swift. Now I want to go back to Deuteronomy 28 with you, because we remember from chapter 24 of Isaiah that why was the scorched earth, why was the earth scorched? Why was the land scorched? Isaiah 28, 5 or 24, 5, because they transgressed the everlasting covenant, right? That's why they were scorched. Now let's go back here to Deuteronomy 28 and see what God says about that. In verse 15, he said, or in verse 7, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. That's based on verse 1, if you will diligently obey Yahweh your God. But verse 15 says, it shall come about if you will not obey Yahweh your God. We'll look at verse 20, 25 and 26. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your carcasses shall be for food, shall be food to all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten away. By the way, if you want to, just put Revelation 19 right there next to that verse, because you'll see the same thing happening when Jerusalem falls. In Revelation 19. Okay, verse 52 through 57. You're still in Deuteronomy 28. And it shall besiege you, that is the destroyer, a nation of fierce countenance, verse 50. Besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which Yahweh your God has given you. Then you shall eat of the offspring of your own body. And I'm not going to read any further than that. But it's a gruesome thing when a city is besieged to the point of famine that people actually eat their own children. And yet, both in the besiegement of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and in the besiegement of Jerusalem, I said, Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and besiegement of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. In both cases, and there's another one in the Book of Kings you can read about, that they started eating their children because they were so hungry and the famine was so fierce. And yet God said, that's what's going to happen because you refuse to listen to me. In quietness and rest, you say, but no, we're gonna hire horses. And God says, it's going to come back on you. You are going to flee before them, just like the curse said. That's the point I was really trying to drive at. Deuteronomy 28 is a promise of a curse if this nation would quit listening to God. And what we're seeing in Isaiah is the fulfillment of that promise. I mean, after all, who is God? If he can't be trusted to keep his word, good or bad, I mean, good or bad as it impacts me, not evil or wicked and evil, and but it's bad because it's bad on me. If God can't be trusted to do the harsh things, he can't be trusted at all. And so the curse was being fulfilled until you were left as a flag. And coming down to verse 17, now 30, 17, until you're left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Does that make you think of anything? I think of two things. 24, verse 6, there will be few men left. Not a lot, the remnant. So just like a solitary flag on a mountaintop. But then that made me think of chapter 11, where God would lift up a standard, the cross of Jesus Christ, that would draw men to him up on a mountaintop. So you take it either way. What he's saying to these people is it isn't going to work. You're not trusting me. You don't have any confidence that I have a plan for your good. So you're going to do things that will bring about your demise. I think right here, of that passage in Jeremiah that everybody loves, I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and hope. And that's a really nice thing to think. And I think it is generically true, but it was specifically true of them going, of Israel, Judah, going into Babylon in captivity for 70 years. He said, don't worry about that. I know what I'm going to do. I have plans for you out there to give you a future and hope. Has God ever done anything in this world that wasn't designed to benefit his people? Habakkuk is a beautiful book, but it's a scary book. Habakkuk wonders why God isn't doing anything about the corruption in his society. God says, I am. I'm going to invade you with Babylon. Well, you can't do that. They're worse. But God says, I'm going to do it. And whoever, this is really important, chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you trust me? That's not say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's do you trust me that by bringing this nation in, I'm going to work for your good. Do you trust me? That's Habakkuk's context. And in chapter 3, in Habakkuk's prayer, he says, I know that you went forth for the salvation of your people. I think that's verse 15, but you can find it. The things that God did that ravaged the landscape, demolished the economy, and demolished the infrastructure, Habakkuk could say, I know that you acted for the salvation of your people. And that's what he's asking them to trust. You may not understand why I'm doing this. You may think it's the wrong thing for me to do. You may say, why has God abandoned us? I want you to trust me that I'm acting in your best interest, that this is what it's going to take to produce in your offspring a heart that is so loyal to me that they would die rather than give up on me. I'm going to produce that for you. See, I want you to trust me. So, yeah, go ahead.
When you say those things, he's not talking to the whole all of Israel. He's only talking to the faithful remnant.
Yeah, and when we get to chapter 65, we'll see that. Or is it 66? We'll see it, where he says, "My servants will be called by this, but you'll be called that." He's talking only to this faithful remnant. Chapter 24, verse 6, the few. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the remnant. Actually, there are only six verses in chapter 4, and the remnant is in there at least twice. That's who I'm talking to. Okay, good point. Good point. verse 18. Therefore, see, I know what's about to happen to you. I know that you don't trust me as a nation. Therefore, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. And Yahweh, for Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. You see that? I want to bless you. How blessed are you if you long for me? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to purpose. I intentionally stay with God. All right. There's other words that you could put in here, who long for him. You could say who wait for him, who trust in him, who have confidence in him, who believe in him. You could put any of, but long, desire for God. Remember what Jesus, I think we quoted it already, end of Matthew 23, how I wanted to gather your children to me, but you would not. But you would not. Okay. They didn't long for God. Oh, people in Zion, verse 19, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious. So why were they weeping? And what was it going to do to their family? What is going to do to their friends? What is it going to do to their lifestyle? Just maybe they were more esoteric than that, and hot. Boy, this is really smearing the name of God. For whatever reason, they're weeping. He says, "You're not going to weep. You're not going to weep." Now, he's not talking about if my wife died, I won't cry. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this impending threat from without that causes all this disturbance. You're not going to weep. We saw it back in chapter 2. You beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into brooks. You aren't going to need to physically defend the New Jerusalem like you have to physically defend the Old Jerusalem. Zechariah 2, I'll be a wall of fire around her. You won't have to do that. There won't be this weeping because of the debasement of the debasing of Jerusalem. That won't happen. And you won't weep. Yeah, Linda, go ahead.
Is this after we think Kings 2, chapter 19, when the Assyrians came and an angel of the Lord killed 185? So then they went to Egypt because they'd be worried he might send more right after.
No, this is you're right. We're going to get that when we get to chapters 36, 7, and 8. But he's talking about when he lays that stone in Zion. He's talking about the ultimate goal of all this he's taking his people through is to lay Jesus as a cornerstone, and my people will not weep. And you see it in the book of Revelation. He wipes away their tears. He's taking away their tears. That's what this is talking about, the same thing. Okay. He longs to be gracious to you. When he at the sound of your cry, he hears it. He'll answer you. Although, now watch this. That's what's coming. But right now, see, in verse 8:19, here's the good things that God has in store for you. But right now, he has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression. You have to go through the challenges and difficulties. Although that's your teacher will no longer hide himself. You're going to come out the other side and your teacher will be there. And he'll, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, walk this way, walk this way, make this choice. I think he's talking about the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit guiding us through life. See, we will have that. We won't worry about, should I go to the spiritist? Should I go to the soothsayer? Should I go to the, what was that person that was right down here?
Reader.
Palm reader, yeah. Should I go to any of these things to try to get them? No, God will guide you. God will guide you. When we get to chapter four, again, when we get to chapter 40, we're going to see the challenge that God makes. Why are you listening to them? Why are you listening to God of those, the gods of those other nations? They're like a drop in the bucket compared to me. I put the stars up there and you're worried about them. He challenges them to focus their love and their desire on him in chapter beginning of chapter 40. Okay, so he will teach you. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, walk this way whenever you turn to the right or the left, and you will defile your graven images. Say, I don't need these anymore. And will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, begone. You know what that reminded me of? Take your graven image and scatter it as an impure thing. Reminded me of Moses and the golden calf, where he ground it up into just fine and threw it into the drinking water. Okay, it's gone. Then he will give you rain for the sea. Now watch this picture. You know, what if you live in the city of Seattle like Dia? You don't have a big garden that needs a lot of water. You don't have cattle grazing. That's not how a city dweller would define prosperity, especially in our culture. So I don't want you to take this literally. I want you to take it representatively of what it would mean to them. He'll give you rain for the seed, which you will grow in the ground, and bread, the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. Now, get the picture in your mind, if you're an agrarian society, of what this is describing to you. See, just a minute ago, it said in verse 20, although Yahweh has given you bread of privation. What's that? What's privation? Deprived, withheld, scant. Yeah, that's what you have right now. Although that's what he's giving you now, your teacher will teach you. And then, see, compared to the now, then you'll have this plenteous, and you can read down through there also the oxen. Donkeys, which work the ground, will eat salted fodder. You got a donkey or oxen in your backyard, do you?
I do.
I didn't think so. So he's not talking about, he's talking to them about the conditions of their economy. We need to make that bridge and think, what would that look like in Seattle? Say,
I thought the same thing as like we don't go buying off, but
no.
I thought.
He's just describing an abundant, blessed life in the culture they understood. Okay. And so what we can take from it is an abundant, blessed life because God laid that foundation stone. There in this, wow, woe is us. What's going to happen to us? And God's saying, trust me, because it's going to get good. Trust me. And he says in verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun seven times. What did he say at the end of chapter 8?
The darkness.
Plunged into darkness, which would be dispelled, chapter 9, verse 2, when they saw light. Matthew 4, when Jesus started preaching. Okay, so this is talking about the light that's coming compared to the darkness they're now enduring. On the day, this is important, on the day Yahweh binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. When would he do that? I want you to write in your margin here, Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 5 of Hosea, who was contemporary with Isaiah, in chapter 5, God says, I'm going to rip them like a line and go away until they come back to me. Chapter 6 says, let's go back to God. He will bind us up. He's afflicted us, but he'll raise us up on the third day. Of course, that was what he did to Jesus when he started raising Israel back up to himself. Anyway, the day that Yahweh binds up his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. You've got to connect that, like I said, to Hosea 6. It's talking about the same thing. Behold, verse 27, the name of Yahweh comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. I really don't have time to do this paragraph justice. So we're going to stop there. Here, I thought I gave you a light load with just half of or the last verses of chapter 30, and we couldn't cover it all. But we'll pick up there.